was given a vision from Jesus himself. And this account came to form the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible. Sometimes violent, other times confusing, and almost always kind of weird, the book of Revelation contains advice for the church, prophecy of future events, and tells of things that have since happened. Once again, Jesus is the main character, but no longer does he appear as a small child in a manger or a martyr beaten and abused to the point of death. No, here he is shown in his full glory. King Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, with eyes like fiery flame and a voice like raging waterfalls. God himself stands before John and commands him to write what he sees. John obliges. Lord Jesus, with a face as bright as the sun, speaks, and his church does well to listen. Shield your eyes, open your hearts, and join us in the presence of the God of the universe. Let his words burn warning and joy as our King triumphant speaks. Those who have ears, let them listen to the God who reigns with all power and honor and glory. Listen and hear the last word.
Good morning, City Life Church. If you feel like she's shouting at you, it's because I told her to do that. And I feel kind of bad for her, because that's all you're going to know about her is like her shouting at you. But when we made this video, I really wanted us to consider when John's on this island, it's not like he was just like eating some bad food. I guess you don't say pork probably at that point. I guess so. You know, he ate some bad food and then he suddenly had this like kind of okay vision. It was like, something was going on, maybe a little bit, but no, it was like massive, big deal. And so I think what I wanted to do when we created this video is we wanted to give you a sense of the gravity, not only of what was being said by Jesus, but of the one who said it. So I hope that video gets that across, and I hope that you don't feel yelled at. If you do, it's my fault, not my neighbor. If you see her, don't punch her in the face. She's awesome. Today is Super Bowl Sunday, so of course I'm wearing the jersey of my favorite football team, which is none, because I don't cheer for a football team anymore, except for the Aztecs, maybe. But, you know, Felipe, you could have worn your jersey. I would have been cool with it, you know. We have one Patriot fan here, at least, and I know we got someone else from Boston in the house, so, a few people from Boston here, so, you guys, congratulations. Honestly, I would love to be like a Browns fan right now just because they have a team. So, congratulations. What's funny is I didn't even know the Super Bowl was coming until like, a few days ago. We were like, oh my gosh, the Super Bowl's coming, because I've not watched 1 second of football this year. I'm not bitter, except I'm bitter. Okay, so we're covering the seven churches in Asia that Jesus is speaking to, these seven churches, right? So far, Jesus has spoken to the church in Ephesus, which I would say is like Los Angeles. Super influential city in Asia, and they were serving God well, but they forgot why. Like, they forgot that, like, they have a good God that they serve, and they were just doing out of, like, obligation. So then we talked about Smyrna, which I think was San Diego. Smyrna was not as big or as influential as Ephesus, but better, just like San Diego and Los Angeles. But they had their own awesome things happening. They had a beautiful coastline. They had a totally rebuilt city after they had an accident happen, and it was an awesome place to be. And the problem was is that they were doing well, but they were having people come on hard on them. And so in that moment, they were being encouraged by Jesus, like, hey, man, stay the course. Like, this is rough. You're going to be killed most likely, but stay the course. Then we had the church in Pergamum, which I likened to Sacramento. Like, good hospitals. All the city government was there. It was the capital. They were loving God well, but they were allowing certain things to creep into their church. Today, we're going to be talking about the church in Thyatira, which I am likening to Fresno, or Fres-yes, if you're from there. It was popular for being close to the capital. It wasn't even like, It didn't have its own thing that stood out, but it was a commercial town of working class people. And we'll get to describing them just a little bit more. But with that little background, I'd like to get to our Bibles. And so we're going to be in Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Now, I'm going to do a little running commentary as we go through that. But Revelation 2, 18 through 29, there's Bibles available back there. There's Bible apps on your phone. There's no football games going on right now, so you don't need to be on anything else. But here we go. So Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are a fiery flame and whose feet are fine bronze. I just want to stop for just 1 second. When he has eyes of fiery flame, do you think Jesus is indifferent? I would say no. I think that when you see someone with eyes like fiery flame, there's an intensity going on, right? I don't know if he truly had eyes like coals or if if he was just intense. And I honestly don't think that you can be thinking about something like puppies and have eyes of fiery flame. Like, there has to be something bigger going on in the mind of Lord Jesus. So he's got something on his mind. He's not disinterested. He's intense. Okay? So let's continue. Verse 19. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Okay, so we're gonna just butt in here a little bit. A, this is kind of intense, right? We're getting more intense than we've been. This is the longest letter, and this is the city we know the least about. And so some of what I'm going to say today is some conjecture, but it's the consensus of most scholars. But here's one thing that I will say most likely is true. When the Bible speaks about adultery, oftentimes it is talking about idolatry, putting other things before God, making something else that is not God into God. Sometimes we make something good from God into our God. So then we see that he's going to throw her children into a deathbed. We don't know who that is in this case, but I am going to assert that most likely this is not her children. This is one of those verses that you might take out of context and say, like, whoa, Bible is rough, which I guess you could take it in context and say, whoa, Bible's rough. But her children are her followers, most likely here. Once again, I would say the consensus of the many scholars that I've read leading up to this. So, continuing in verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with the iron scepter, and he will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I'll also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. Who are you that you would be mindful of us? How you would call us children is crazy, but you do. You call us beloved children. This morning, many of your children are suffering from substance abuse, health issues, emotional health problems, and God, we have mental illness problems as well. God, we ask that you would be Lord of these situations. God, I pray today that someone who suffers from addiction or struggle would be freed forever by the power of your Son and your Holy Spirit. Today, would you open our eyes and ears to what you have to teach us? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'm going to give you two ways Jesus describes Christians. City Life, won't you listen to our first point this morning where Jesus says Christians are, point one, warriors, not wet blankets. Christians are warriors, not wet blankets. Jesus urges the church not to allow false doctrine to creep into the church without there being repercussions. So he says in verse 20, "But I have this against you, tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality." So Jesus is saying, guys, quit listening to this lady, Jezebel. I've given her chances, and she's ignored me. She's not apologized. She is flaunting misbehavior, and she's bringing down people with her. Don't get mixed up with it. So let me give you a little more background on Thyatira as we go into who this woman Jezebel is and what she's about. So Thyatira was kind of podunk. So if you're from Fresno, and I've just called you podunk, my bad. But it was a little bit of that just working class city. There was nothing special about Thyatira that people would say. It was on the way to somewhere else. And so that's why it was a good trade route. But really, the people of Thyatira were working class people. They spent less time philosophizing like some of the other places where they had lots of steady income. And they spent more time working their butts off to provide for their families. This is the city we know the least about of the seven cities. It had no major center of worship like for Caesar or for any of the Greek gods. And there was no main threat of persecution. There was no one saying, like, if you don't bow, we are going to kill you. It was not the same in Thyatira. It was kind of like, we're too busy working to worry about that stuff. They had a fortune-telling shrine, and nobody seemed to be really worried about it either. So what it was the center of a dying industry. Now, when I say that, it's a double entendre. They dyed articles of clothing and tapestries. And they particularly used, like, purple dye. So, like, our friend Audra, who loves the color purple, and, like, her whole house is purple and her outfits are purple, she would love Thyatira. They would use a certain type of clam, and the juice inside the clam, the excretions, I don't know what. But they used this clam, and it would dye the clothing a bright color that was purple. And it was for rich people. But the people who lived there didn't get to use this clothing in the same way that the people in all the other cities we've described have got to take advantage of. They were working class people. So if you remember it, when we did our series in Acts, there's a lady named Lydia who was from Thyatira, and she worked in purple dye, and she had some money, actually, because she was a leader in the industry. So even if Thyatira was podunk, it was the center of that industry. And because it had a lot of goods, it had a lot of trade unions. Or guilds for these products. Now, this is where it becomes interesting, and this is where we think what we think Jesus is talking about. So we may call him a union here. They might may call him like a trade guild there. But what happened is if you belonged to one of these guilds, you had success in business. And so what would happen is these guilds would have events in Thyatira. Now, the guilds would have the events in the temples. And in those temples, they would sacrifice meat to some kind of god. These weren't the main temples that we were talking about in like Ephesus, but they still had temples nonetheless. And so they would sacrifice meat to gods, and then they would get the meat for a little bit cheaper, and then they would have their guild meetings where they would talk about how to trade purple cloth and how to trade other tapestries and how to do better, and they would encourage each other and they would network. So all the networking that was going on in Thyatira at this moment was happening in the temple. And they were eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And it would be like, hey, yo, we just sacrificed this to an idol. Let's enjoy it now. And so it's not like they could be like, oh, I don't know what happened to this meat. It was like, we just saw it at the feet of a statue, and now we're going to be consuming it. The other thing that was happening at these trade guild meetings was lots of loose morals, okay? Basically, what happened is there was a ton of drinking. And when I mean drinking, I mean like crazy drinking, and then there was other things that would happen to other things would come about. There would be orgies, okay? And they were happening here in the temple, here at these meetings, okay? So it was these weird meetings with drinking, illicit things, food sacrificed to idols, and they had someone who he's calling Jezebel, which we know from the Bible, she was a woman early on in the Old Testament that would have discouraged worship of the true God. And so her name wasn't actually Jezebel, most likely, but she's a woman who is doing what Jezebel did, and that is pulling people away from the one and true God. And she's saying, dude, don't be a wet blanket. Just come on, let's go have our guild parties. You want to have success in business, right? You've got to come to the guild. And the Christians were faced with this idea of like, well, this lady is saying it's okay. And Jesus is saying now like, hey, Don't listen to her. Like, her advice is bad, and her advice leads to death. And her advice is idolatry because it's leading you more towards gods that are not true. It's leading you more towards creations of someone's hand that is made to form a human being, but really you have a true God who loves you, who's done everything for you. And he's saying, no more. Thyatira, stop. So, here's the thing. The religion there could have been called antinomianism, the religion of Jezebel. Now, what's antinomianism? It is this idea that God will forgive me for everything because he loves me and I'm precious in his sight. But that means I don't have to be invested in him at all. It's the idea that forgiveness is just so free that it doesn't require anything of me. Now, you can take this too far, and it can be what we would call Phariseeism, where you think you have to earn the love of God. But there's this nice place in the middle, this nice place in the middle, where the person who finds their true hope in Jesus reacts a different way, right? We don't necessarily go to the guild parties anymore. So Christians, this means if you stand up for what is right and against what is wrong, you are at great risk for looking like a wet blanket. I'll give you a few examples. We once had a friend who came and spoke to our church. It was probably like 12 years ago. His name was Jerry. And he talked about how we get our coffee and how we get our cocoa. And so about 12 years ago, our friend taught us that the way cocoa and coffee are often taken from people, or the way slavery is used to create these two industries is not a Christian way of running business. And so my wife and I were faced with this struggle where we're like, oh my gosh, I love Snickers so bad. And I really like just buying coffee anywhere. And we decided that we weren't going to buy any coffee or cocoa that wasn't used, that used any slavery. Now, 12 years ago, that was really hard. And the only thing available is something called fair trade. Now there's lots of different industries or different like labels that you can find. But at the time, we would go out to coffee with friends, and I would get the water at times, and it would be super embarrassing. Like, what? You're not going to get some coffee? You're like, you're so lame. And that's just a tiny little place where someone's like, really, you're so lame? And I'm just like, I can't, in good conscience, buy coffee that's used for slavery anymore. So we were considered to be a little bit of a wet blanket. Other times, we would go to parties. And when we would go to parties, I would say, have one drink. And this would bother people to no end. Like, for one, I'm not really sure why it should affect them that I only have one drink at a party, but for some reason it did, and we were seen once again as wet blankets. Other times, it's not doing things on Sundays. When people say, hey, we're going to go do this thing Sunday morning, and you say, I can't. Well, why? Well, because I want to gather with the church, because I believe that it's good. Well, that's kind of wet blanket, isn't it? Like, really? Like, anyone's going to really miss you? Like, really, is it that big a deal? No, I'm going to stay and go. It makes you feel that like these are like petty little tiny things. Like, why would you even care about this? And this is kind of the argument of Jezebel. Dude, this is so small. It's so small. Why would you even care? Let's just plunge the depths. And then let's see. We'll come back up. We'll go to church. It'll be awesome. The last thing that I get made fun of personally for is not watching movies and shows that are borderline like pornographic. I just refuse to. And oftentimes, it's kind of sad when everybody's going to a movie, and I say, I just can't see that. I can't see a movie where they treat a woman that way. I just can't. And so I find myself the wet blanket. But here's the thing. Jesus says in John 17, 15 through 18, he says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So Jesus sends us, but he does not send us to sin. Like, there should be no sin that we have to do to gain the approval of other people. It's just not Christianity. So for me, I've signed a contract that I won't drink for like another year. However, that being said, I'll have a drink at a party because it's not sin to have a drink. But getting drunk so that people accept me so I can share Jesus with them, I would say is a sinful idea. Here we go. I found a user on Reddit who says this about Christians. This is what he says about Christians. If you told me to go out and find a few men with passion, drive, motivation, and a willingness to move with speed and intensity, I might go to the gym. I might also visit the local military base or the local college football field. I would not, however, wager on finding these sort of men in the church. Why is that? And I think in many ways, what we become is what we're just against. And I would say that we are not wet blankets, but we are something much greater as Christians. We have the power of God within us. Us Christians have a rep, right? Like, maybe it's time we start to change that. What if more and more people knew us as doers, the things that we do that they refuse to do? Not people who talked about it in sermons or on social media, but real doers. The people willing to go to hard places and care for their hurting. What if we were known to everyone as the real deal? Where people would say, you know what, I really can't stand their theology. I really think they worship like a flying spaghetti god, but you know what? Every time I see them doing the hard thing, the right thing, the good thing. I don't really care if they don't go to pornography movies with me. Pornography, did that just sound like an old man? Like, I don't go to the pornography movies. But like, I don't really care if they don't go to this movie with me. You know what I care about? I care the fact that when I'm struggling, they're there for me. What if Christians were thought of that way? What if they said things like, I sure don't agree with the people of City Life Church, but dang, they risk their reputations, finances, and even lives for the hurting people in our city. What if they said that about us? Christians, you are not prudes. You are not wusses, you are witnesses. You are warriors for the gospel. Your friends who are not afraid to watch a little pornography that might make fun of you, those same friends might be afraid to walk into cities that hate them. But Christians all over the world are willing to walk into cities where they know they might die for their faith. I have sat there and prayed over people, and we have said as we prayed over them, Lord, they're probably not coming back, but bless them as they go with power from your Holy Spirit. Is that wussy? Is that wet blanket? Those friends might be afraid to walk up to a pimp who is abusing a woman, but not you. Many of them are afraid to adopt a child that might have PTSD, but not some of you. Many of them might be afraid to speak up for what is right in a hostile environment, but not you. You, Christian, you, City Life Church, you are warriors for the gospel. Collectively, we are able to stand tall against oppression, and in the absence of bravery, God calls us brave. And he pushes us deeper and deeper into the struggle and the pain. Does that sound like a wet blanket? I say no. So let them call you a prude. Let them make fun of you for keeping that joint out of your mouth or that needle out of your arm. You are a warrior for Jesus because God is in you. All over the world, over 3,000 Christians die a year for their faith in Christ. They are given the option of accepting Islam and not having their heads chopped off, and yet they take the harder option. That's not weakness. That's not any sort of pruditude. That is strength. It is certainly not prudish, right? That was a Simpsons quote, pruditude. It's a made-up word. Sorry. So how can you be so strong, friends? How can you be so strong? Well, God's Holy Spirit is in you. But also Jesus was strong for you, and we take strength from that, from his willingness to be made weak and to be made fun of. In verse 25, Jesus says this. Oh, excuse me. This is our second point. Christians hold fast to his works. This word, his, is such a good word. Because if we say this, Christians hold fast to works, like, man, none of us could stand, right? This word is so stinking important. And there are churches that are going to tell you, you just got to do better, you just got to do more, or else you're not going to be saved. And I would say to you something very different. I would say, Jesus died on your behalf, and he's encouraging you to follow him more because he knows what's better for you, and he loves you. And it worships the one who gave everything for you. But we stand on his works. Hopefully I can touch that screen without my fingers. So, okay, in verse 25, Revelation 3 to 25, only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. So let's keep going there. Jesus is saying, trust what I have done for you. Trust what I have accomplished for you on the cross, and that it was enough. So, a little background here. The Bible not only says that with him, we will not only be more than conquerors, but it says that we're going to judge alongside him. I don't feel worthy to do that, but I believe that he will empower us to do that. But too often, we don't trust Jesus is good enough or strong enough in our daily lives. This community has so much shame in it. Not guilt that draws you to God, but shame. Anytime we mess up, anytime we struggle, we say, no, I gotta get out of here. But Jesus' works are good enough for you. And there should never have to be shame. You can have guilt. Guilt is a good thing. It's something that draws you to God. But shame, no more. Don't turn away from God. Turn to him with your sins and say, yes, I am a sinner. But what of it? I am forgiven by God. There's this author named Max Lucado. And he writes these books that are like, I don't know, kind of like sappy, encouraging. But I'll just tell you, I like reading them because they make me happy. I don't know. Maybe someone else is like that. But here's the thing. Max Lucado tells the story of his dog. And he's about to leave for work. He's a pastor in Texas. And he goes out into the living room, and there's trash spread out all over the house. Nasty, gross trash spread all over the house. And he starts to angrily pick up the trash and throw it into the can. He knows that his dog made this huge mess. And he's looking around for his dog, and he finally finds his dog, and he says, "Bad dog, bad dog, what did you do? Why did you do this?" You know? And his dog has his tail between his legs and runs off. And then he goes to work, and he has his 8-hour day at work, and he comes home, and he looks for his dog. He can't find his dog. His dog's still in the corner with his tail between his legs in that sign of submission and fear. And he comes into the house, and he says, "What's going on? What's going on? Why are you like this? What's, oh, right, I yelled at you before I left. Like, buddy, I've forgiven you. I forgot that you got into the trash. I don't care. I forgive you. I love you. You're my great dog." I think too often we do that, don't we? That when we mess up, we think, oh my gosh, God is so mad at us. God is so mad. And so what do? Sometimes even for a sin we've only done once, we'll come back to him over and over and just forgive me, God. Please forgive me. Please forgive me for this one sin that I did that one time. And it's like, what are you talking about? I don't even remember this. Like the Bible says he literally like forgets. He sees Jesus' sinless life in your place. And he's like, oh, who, what? Who did that? I don't even know what you're talking about. It's that idea of shame. It's because we rest on the works of Jesus, and we are forgiven, forgiven in full. In Colossians 2, 13 through 14, that's Colossians 2, 13 through 14, it says, "When you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross." But at times we're like, God, I still owe you, right? I still owe you, right? I still owe you. And that's not the way he wants. He doesn't want us as these debtors who feel guilty, who feel shame all the time because of all that he's given to us. Instead, we are to find joy, joy in him, to rest and hold fast to his works. Now, I'm not saying for you to go out and selfishly test the scope of his grace, because that is what Jezebel was doing. But to quit trying to put limits on his grace is what I'm saying. You're not strong enough to save yourself, and so you are not strong enough to unsave yourself when you make mistakes. This pastor in Dallas, Tony Evans, some of you guys might like him, some of you might hate him, but he says this, and I love it. "What Jesus did 2,000 years ago hasn't ended. His blood keeps on cleansing us from our sins. Jesus' blood is like an eternal hangover. When a person has a hangover, they are not drinking. They are just still feeling the effects of the drink. Jesus is not still hanging on a cross, but the blood that he shed is so powerful that the hangover has lasted for over 2,000 years. That's Tony Evans. So friends, when you wake up tomorrow or Thursday, I hope you wake up with a hangover. You know what I'm saying. And that you know that even if you sinned again, even though you told yourself that you'd never do it again, when you ask, what are you going to do? I tell you to trust the gospel, to trust the good news that Jesus Christ has willingly come to this earth on your behalf and died a perfect life for you as a sacrifice. And then he rose again, conquering sin and death for you. That is good news, my friends. So, God is so rich in mercy that he gave Jezebel time to repent. She didn't, but he gave her the time. Jezebel is that definition of a morally corrupt person. And God gave her the time to repent, and she refused. He has been patient with many of us, and he's waited, and he's waited, and he's waited. And perhaps you have been waiting and waiting. And I say to you, if you just want to do your thing a little while longer, I just want to ask you, how's it been working out? Do you find yourself with great joy when you do your thing? Do you find yourself waking up just like excited for the next day when you're just doing your own thing? I would contend that probably, even if you've tried to fool yourself that you are happy, there's something in you that's dying for more. Just a little while longer, Jesus. I just want to do my thing. How long will you hold on to a destructive way of life and not surrender to the one who knows you better than you know you? I believe that God is doing something in our community, and I believe he wants all of you to take part in it. A few nights ago, I had a dream. That's weird. I'm going to tell you a weird dream. I have weird dreams. And I'm sitting on a folding chair, a white folding chair, on a porch in our neighborhood. I don't know the house. It might be like an amalgamation of our neighborhood and the neighborhood in Gardena where I grew up in Los Angeles. But I'm sitting on this this front lawn. I'm surrounded by other people sitting on white folding chairs. And everybody's wearing black. But like, you know, like in a dream, it's like you kind of get one piece at a time. You're like, okay, I'm in a white chair. There's a lot of white folding chairs around me. Okay, now I see everybody is in chairs around me wearing black. Like, okay, this is weird. Now I see they're weeping. They're crying. And then I look in front of me, and there is this giant coffin, really big coffin. It's not open, but there's a screen in it, which is kind of a new way to have a coffin, but it's my dream, so whatever. In the coffin, through the screen, I see a young child, a little girl. I see, like, blood on her neck and a wound, a major wound on her neck. And I'm staring at the coffin, and I find myself weeping as well. The people around me are weeping, and I'm caught up in the sadness. There's wailing and crying and tears. And then something really weird happens, like this wasn't weird already. In this large coffin housing this small child, I see other kids start to jump into the coffin. And the kids who jump into the coffin aren't, they're not sad. They're wrestling with each other, and they're playing. Like, okay, this is super weird. All of a sudden, all the family members and the parents are like, no, get out, what are you doing? Stop, stop, stop. And it gets weirder, because then they start to get out, but with them comes the little girl. She rises out of the coffin. The blood on her neck is now has no wound. It's just there. It's like someone has just rubbed some jam on her face, and now she's got her regular neck, and she looks strong and confident again. Suddenly, the wailing and the yelling at the kids has changed once again, and there's joy. Unspeakable joy that this girl who was lost has been found again. This sweet little girl with barrettes in her hair is found again. And I think, and I don't know, maybe you have the gift of interpretation of dreams, but I truly believe that God is doing something in our neighborhood, that he is bringing the dead back to life. And so often when we talk about dead to life, we might talk about someone who's literally dead. But figuratively, people are dying around us today. And you may find yourself feeling like you are just a moment's time away from being in that coffin yourself. And I say to you, there is something worth hoping in today, and it is Jesus. And Jesus willingly died for you because he loves you. And it's not too late now. That he knows the death that is in your heart, and he knows what you've been through, and he knows your struggle. And he says, rise, my child, rise. God is reaching into our community, and he's bringing the death back to life. Can you feel it? It's palpable to me. I meet people that are closer and closer and closer, and I'm waiting for that moment when I see them and they take that breath. And they're back alive again. When they're alive for the first time. This is the authority that Jesus speaks with, one who brings the death back to life. So when he tells you, be careful to follow other gods, those gods cannot revive you. The God that is money to us cannot revive us. The God that is success to us cannot revive you. The God that is sexual immorality cannot revive you. All of these things that we place in front of us cannot revive us. It is only Jesus. It is only Jesus who speaks into the grave when Lazarus dies and he says, come out. Who is there on this earth that can by their own voice speak the dead to life? It's only Jesus. And that's why we come together. That's why we sing songs. That is why we pray. That's why at times we lift up our hands in exaltation, because there is one who brought us back to life, and it is worth celebrating. And so if anyone would dare to call us weak or wusses or wet blankets, I say to you, we are not, because we are willing as people who were once dead to walk into some of the most severe, scary places. And I remember the time that we had a worship service in Southcrest, and there was a drive-by right in front of us, where we were so close that we got the plates, and me and a few other men in our church walked to where the shooting was to see if people were okay. I'm not saying that because I'm awesome. Oh my gosh, I was walking so afraid. There were shells all along the place that we walked. And we felt like we have to go see if people are okay. I tell you, it is only by the power of Jesus. It is only people who have experienced a resurrection already, the people who are once dead that are now alive, that know they have eternal life in Jesus, that can have the strength to walk into death and say, if God has called me here, I will go. And so I encourage you, don't worry about what people think about you, but be willing to do the hard things for Jesus, because that will speak volumes about who he is. So I encourage, if you do not know Jesus as Lord of your life, please, please surrender your life to him today. Give him your whole life. I promise you, he gives you something better. You give him a heart of stone, he gives you a heart of flesh. Surrender your life. Be baptized. Let us celebrate with you. Today, Jesus beckons you. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Friends, God is good. He loves you. He empowers you to do things that people will say is straight up crazy. And City Life, I encourage you, let's not be wet blankets. Let's be warriors, and let's rest in the works of Jesus. Will you pray with me? God, I sometimes have fear when I walk into certain environments, when I walk into a place where everybody's wearing all red and I might have some blue on. God, when I walk into a place where I know people are brilliant and they might mock me for my archaic faith. God, and many of us here today can feel that way as well. Lord, we ask that you would empower us by your work to do something great. That you would bust open our community and that people would come to know you, that the dead would rise, that those who are far from you would be close to you, and God, that you would use us and allow us to be a part of it, because it's beautiful and we want to be a part of it. Lord, we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.